Tonight, let's take our Bibles and once again go to Psalm 65. We'll be looking at the final pericope, starting in verse 9, and talk about the goodness of God, the goodness of God. I've chosen to break this psalm up into three stanzas and do three separate expositions because it's such a powerful and momentous psalm. And the closing is as momentous as the beginning, that's talking about the goodness of God. And as we've been thinking about the sovereign grace of God, all being an extension of God's lavish goodness upon his people. And tonight we're going to see this in these last verses. So if you have your copy of God's inspired word, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible tonight. Verse 9, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You establish their grain, for thus you establish the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You smooth its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with riches or richness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They make a loud shout, indeed they sing. Such a glorious ending to Psalm 65. But this is speaking to us about God and his goodness, that his kindness is put on display in his goodness, that God loves to lavish his people with good. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The Puritan Richard Sibbs said of God's goodness that God's goodness is a communicative goodness. If God had not a communicative or spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. God delights to spread his goodness. I was reading today just through Stephen Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, and he has a whole section that is dedicated to the communicative goodness of God, that God in his goodness wants his goodness to be shed upon unworthy objects. That's just the nature of God. But thinking in terms of God's goodness, that God's goodness is put on display in diverse ways. His goodness is directed even to the wicked. The wicked taste of the goodness of God and all of the common graces that they enjoy. But it's behind all of these common graces is the goodness of God. The wicked taste the goodness of love. The wicked taste the goodness of the warmth of the sun. The wicked taste the goodness of creation and the beauty of creation. They taste the goodness of friendship and natural human love. But God's goodness is directed to the redeemed, which is his people, the church, in a way that the wicked cannot enjoy. That God grants the goodness of repentance and faith to his elect, his church. He grants the goodness of his revelation, which makes his glorious triune person known. I mean, you think in terms of this. Remember whenever Moses on the mountain in Exodus 33:19, he says, Lord, he says, show me your glory. And do you remember the response of the Lord, Yahweh? He says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. So there's a sense by which the glory of God and the goodness of God are one and the same. One and the same. But God grants his people a taste of his goodness in a way that is special, but also in a way that is adoptive. In Ephesians 1:5, we see that God has predestined us unto adoption. So this goodness of God comes to the church, comes to God's elect in a special or an adopting sense. That God grants his goodness in the experiences that we enjoy in a local church, to where we have commonality, the bond of peace among us, to where we are co-joined by the strong sinews of Christ, and that we have mutual enjoyments in the body of Christ. The wicked know nothing of that. Some people come to church so seldom they don't understand that. But verse 1 through 4, as we looked at them 2 weeks ago, give to us an understanding of God's sovereign grace and the goodness of it. That God's election, that God's sovereign grace is his goodness that is granting favor to those who are undeserving. God owes nothing good to any of his creatures, but he lavishes it upon those that are unworthy. So verses 1 through 4, we see the goodness of God in the demonstration of God's sovereign grace. And then in verses 5 through 8, as we looked at this last week, we saw the goodness of the power of God. That God's goodness stands behind his creation. That God's goodness stands behind all of his providential workings. That all things work together for the good of those that love God, the called according to his purpose. And God's goodness stands behind his sovereign rule over men. Genesis 50:20, the things that you meant for evil against me, God meant for my good and for the salvation of many people. So everywhere as Christians that we look, the goodness of God shines forth as the morning sun, God's goodness. You know, I think it would do the church good to contemplate the goodness of God as revealed to us in Scripture. And we have that here in this final pericope, because what we find in these final verses is a dissertation that has been given by David by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the goodness of God. Reminding us this evening that this psalm was written to be sung at the feast of ingathering in the fall whenever the harvest was ripe, i.e. the Feast of Tabernacles. Once again, this is in the fall time, a time of plenteous provision. It was a time of feasting. It was a time whenever people, the people of God, the nation of Israel, was taking note of the goodness of God as they were enjoying the bounty that had come from the hand of God. Mind you, the ancient world was radically different than what we have today. They did not have a consistent water source as we enjoy today. They, especially in Palestine, they did not have adequate food and sources that sustained life, that life was hard in the world of antiquity, that hunger and thirst were prevalent in the ancient world, famine was common, and that in gatherings such as this fall harvest were very momentous moments in the life of ancient Israel. It was there that they were celebrating the lavish crops and the ample provision. And behind all of it, they saw God's goodness. They saw that it was God's goodness that had given to them this lavish abundance to sustain their life of water and of food and of fruit. I think somehow our exposure to what we're exposed to with an overabundance of provision has blinded us in some way to the riches of God's goodness. And we have to ask ourselves questions like these. When was the last time we saw a cold glass of water as something driven by the goodness of God? You know, if you lived in Israel in antiquity and you'd walked across the Palestinian desert with very little water, you would be very, very thankful and see the goodness of God in even drops of cold, clean water. What about us and meals that we have that satisfy our hunger, or the laughter that we enjoy of our children or our grandchildren, or the warmth of our spouse's embrace? When was the last time you thought of the goodness of God that is standing behind your salvation? You know, we're overrun with both God's common graces and his redeeming graces, both of which are driven by the goodness of God. And they're meant to fuel gratitude. And then as we see in verse 13, they're meant to drive our praise. Once again, this final portion of Scripture is descriptive of how God lavishes his goodness upon his people. It's describing an overflow of God's goodness and provision, and it's describing the sustainment of God's people. And then at the end of the psalm, it details praise and singing. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 9, it is the goodness of God that drives his visitations. And we see that clearly in our text in verse 9. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The word visit there has the idea of God attending the earth. That he sets his attention upon the earth and the inhabitants of it to provide, but also to govern it. I mentioned last time that we're not deists. We do not believe that God has set the earth upon autopilot and then abandoned it. That God is actively governing the creation that he has made, that he's pouring forth his goodness. He's making the world and the creation itself abound with goodness. And it's the goodness of God. It's a common grace. He's lavished this upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. But there's also another way to understand his visitations, that God visits his redeemed. He lavishes his church with every good and spiritual grace for the good of the church. There's also extraordinary seasons where God draws near and visits his church in unprecedented and unusual ways. And these momentous demonstrations are reserved solely for the church or the redeemed. These are seasons where God demonstrates his power in superlative, extraordinary ways. He magnifies and he amplifies his gifts, that he amplifies his graces. He causes vivacious spiritual life in his church, and we call these moments revival. And it's been my prayer and remains to be that God will visit us in this extraordinary way and visit us. But note some characteristics of the visitations of God from the text itself. Note, first of all, that the visitations of God are purposed. They're not random. They're not the result of a human recipe, as Charles Finney would have put it. That if you do this and this, you will get this. No, God is sovereign over these seasons and these visitations. Look at verse 9 in the beginning of it. It says in the text that you visit the earth, and listen to these words, and you cause it to overflow. You visit the earth and you cause it to overflow. So the cause of the overflow is God, that God is the one that controls the earth. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that God upholds all things by the word of his power. So listen, God's sovereignty is not just his authority and his right, but God's sovereignty is also his governance of his creation. It's his oversight. It's his interaction with creation. It is God interacting with what he has made by his own power and by his own goodness. And that, understand as believers, that God has a purpose behind all that he does. There's nothing done indiscriminately, that God's predetermined purpose stands behind everything that God does. You read in Ephesians 1:5 and in Ephesians 1:11 that God acts according to the counsel of his own will, that God does what he does according to his own predetermined counsel, that God is acting in concert with his foreordained plan. There's a purpose. There's something that is specific. There's something that has been brought about in the wisdom of our triune God that God is bringing to pass in time and space. But here in our text, Israel's experiences of God's provision and power are God's purpose being manifested and at work. They're partaking of a superlative abundance that God has provided for them, that they are the objects of God's purposeful demonstration, and demonstrations, plural. And also, too, in the church, there are seasons when God purposes to restore vigor, vitality, and strength to his church. Times to where the church grows barren and God determines to bring it back to a sense of fruitfulness. Times when God's goodness becomes visualized in greater manifestations. There's an overflow of the saving grace and power of God, an overflow of conviction for sin, an overflow of the gift of repentance for God's people, and that there's also an overflow of new converts that have been enlivened by the grace of God, bringing them to saving faith and repentance. And these are divinely purposed seasons. God caused demonstrations of his goodness. The second truth is, not only are these visitations purposeful, they're also very powerful. Look at it with me. Verse 9, once again, you visit the earth and you cause it to overflow. Underscore that. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You establish their grain, for thus you establish the earth. In this, I see some powerful, but at times subtle contrast, that the overflow mentioned in verse 9 and the fullness of the stream is contrasted by the idea of drought and barrenness that they're replacing and overtaking. These are sudden outbursts of the power of God that cause excess to replace what has been in lack. That God is causing an overflow where there has been lack, to where there has been little. And these are suddenly moments when God comes down and visits the earth, where God deals with man and deals with the elements of nature, and God turns the course of nature because he's God and he's able to do it. I mean, God is able to turn the heart of a king like he does a channel of water to fit his own purpose and grace, Proverbs 21:1. Excuse me. So these are suddenly moments when spiritual drought and spiritual desolation are met by the power and life-giving unction of God, that God moves upon Israel's parched land to shock and awe them, so to say. That their drought and their discouragement gave way to overflow, superabundance, and enrichments from God. These are seasons, and there is seasons in the Lord's church to where God moves powerfully in the sphere of his kingdom, in the sphere of his people, to where we are in awe of him. There have been moments in the history of the church to where God has moved in such awe-stricken, striking power that we're in awe, where he comes and large swaths of men are swept simultaneously into the kingdom of God by the power of God. Moments to where churches that have been formerly sleeping are now enlivened and awakened, and they become vigorous with the very strength that God supplies, and that the nations then begin to feel the effect as the gospel is going from an awakened church to the nations and the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace Life, hear your pastor. The power of God is not some fable that's been pinned on paper. The power of God is demonstrated. The power of God is impactful in the world in which we live. And here in the text, we find in verse 9, God visiting his earth. We find God causing an overflow, God causing an enrichment. Here we find the stream of God is now full of water. It has formerly been barren and empty, and that God is working in glorious ways, and he's expressing his goodness by demonstrating his power. This is the kind of thing that happened at Pentecost. This is the power that was put on display. 400 years of divine silence. The first breach of that silence is John the Baptist, the prophet of God, proclaiming the Messiah has come, pointing out to the nation of Israel the Messiah. And Jesus comes on the scene full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's doing good, healing all that are sick and oppressed of the devil, and that he goes to the cross, and then he's crucified there, and he's in the tomb for 3 days. God raises him up from the dead, and then 40 days later, he ascends, and he tells the disciples to wait and to tarry in Jerusalem until they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we find in Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter began to preach the gospel of God and the power and the unction of God, and hearts were deeply cut. That God took the Spirit's sword and cut them into the quick of their own souls. In verse 37 and 41 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what should we do?'" And then it says, "And that day there were added 3,000 souls." Powerful visitations of God, demonstrations of the goodness of God, coinciding with the good purposes of God, that God sweeps in 3,000 men, and only a few hours later, another 5,000 were swept in, not to mention the women and the children that were affected by the power of God. The third thing we see in verse 9 is that God's visitations are not only purposeful and powerful, but plentiful. They're plentiful. I know it says that it's fruitful on the screen behind you. I forgot to give them the change. You visit the earth and you cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You establish their grain, for thus you establish the earth. Remember, we're talking about the goodness of God. Remember, that's the theme of our final pericope of Psalm 65. That is our main theme. Here we find God's visitation being very plentiful, that God's not stingy. He's not a Baptist deacon. He doesn't withhold storehouses from his children. The psalmist makes God's riches plain and clear, that the stream of God is full of water, that he establishes their grain, he appoints it, he determines it. And this is not a partial provision. This is an overwhelming, lavish, rich provision from God. Think about of what God supplied whenever he visited us in Christ and the saving work of God in our lives. Think of the abundance of divine goodness that God lavished upon us in the richness of Christ. The Bible tells us in John 1:14, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory of as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Fullness. That's what God's lavished upon, full of grace and truth. This word full here comes from the Greek term in John 1:14, plerēs, and it means to abound, it means to be filled, it means to be abundant. Literally, it means to be complete with fullness. That he is the fullness of deity in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. That Christ is the fullness of God given to us. He is the exact representation of the nature of God, it tells us in Hebrews 1:3. That God did not withhold from us. He did not hold back on us. He gave us a stream full of water in Christ. And that these are beautiful, glorious, and bountiful gifts. And they are all innumerable in Christ. We have more resources in Christ than we can even begin to imagine or ask or think. And that he is our access to God. He is our Savior. He's given to us a full atonement. He is our present help in times of need. And we love to sing that song, Hallelujah, what a Savior. God's visitations are plentiful. Israel's vats were overflowing. Their threshing floors were covered with the finest of grain. That God's goodness was manifest in these visitations. There was plenty. And it's my prayer that God will visit the church in this kind of demonstration of power, that there will be an overflow of God's power, that right in the midst of a famine, of the hearing of the words of God in the time in which we live, it's my prayer that God would be pleased to pour out his Spirit to restore the wastelands and the spiritual drought that's become so normative in the professing church. We need God to bless his church. We need the river to be full again. We need the power of the Holy Spirit of God to birth sinners into the kingdom of God. We need deep conviction for sin once again. We need groaning over sin once again. We need thorough biblical repentance, which flees away from sin into the saving arms of Christ. And it's my prayer that God will be pleased to demonstrate and lavish the riches of Christ upon his church and to capture our hearts again. The goodness of God drives his visitations. In verse 10, we see the goodness of God drives his perpetuations. Look at it with me. You water its furrows abundantly. You smooth its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. I mean, the psalmist just keeps opening it up. It's like a Pandora's box. The goodness of God on the right, the goodness of God on the left, the goodness of God before me, the goodness of God behind me, the goodness of God undergirded me, the goodness of God over the top of me. I'm completely encircled by the goodness of God. But not only does God visit his people, he perpetuates and furthers and finishes the work of his own hands. God doesn't visit his church. God doesn't just visit his people and then abandon them. He visits his church and sustains them. There's a sense of this captured in that very familiar verse in Philippians 1:6. The good work that you began, you will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. That the good work you began, it's the nature of God. It's consistent with his goodness. That when he begins a good work, he's faithful to perpetuate and to further that work. I want you to note a couple features in our text. First of all, I want you to note that his goodness perpetuates abundant sustenance. Verse 10, you water its furrows, what does it say? Abundantly. You smooth its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. This text is detailing the ongoing nature of the goodness of God put on display in providence, where God sustains his people with this lavish provision. And again, I want you to pay attention. Hone in on that word abundantly. Here's what it means originally in the Hebrew, to drink one's fill. It has to do with God's abundant supply for agrarian or agricultural success. That God saturates the ground with water. He breaks the hardened soil with precious and sweet rainfall. He softens it. He works it by his hand of omnipotence. God is ever and always working behind the scenes for the good of his people. Israel's crops then begin to bulge, and the bins are now overtaken and filling to overflow because God has actively controlled nature, that God has caused creation to be fruitful for the sake of his people. The church also has the promise of God that he would be with her to the end of the age in Matthew 28:20. That God is ever working to accomplish his own purpose and grace. Jesus said in John 5:17 that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And it's the good pleasure of the Lord to accomplish and to lavish and to sustain goodness for his people, to bring it through to completion. That God is always working in his church by the power of the Holy Spirit, wielding the two-edged sword to advance his own purpose and grace. And there's fruit because the Lord is at work. There's fruit because he's good. There's fruit because he's sustaining. There's fruit because God is engaging his people by his power. There's fruit because the goodness of God is being manifest, and God is putting on display how good he is in the building of his church. He's leading his church onward toward victory. I believe in the power of God to be effectual in his church. Why? Because he's promised to build his church even to the extent that gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Secondly, we see in the text that God's goodness perpetuates abundant favor. Look at the end of verse 10. You bless its growth. God's goodness perpetuates abundant favor. Israel's harvest is ripe. It's lavish because God's blessed its growth. You know, if you lived in the nation of Israel back in those days and you came into Israel from Midian, from other surrounding nations, to where there's desert and everything is dead and brown, there's people that are starving, and you come to the nation of Israel that is God's chosen nation, his elect people, that has the blessing of God, and that God is showing forth the goodness and the greatness and the power of his majesty by heaping this lavish upon Israel, and you come in across the border and everything turns green. You go to Midian and the riverbeds are all dry, and you go to the gardens and they're growing nice rocks, but those won't feed your children. But you come across the border into Israel and the rivers are full and the bread baskets are full and the olive trees are green and the fruit is being harvested and the people are filled with joy and they have oil on their faces and a skip in their step. But it's God lavishing his goodness upon his people, and that God distinctly favors Israel. In the ancient times, God blessed the nation, and God causes the harvest to be ripe. At this time of year, the harvest is being ingathered, and God's caused it to grow. God's caused the vats to overflow. God's caused the fruits to abound. God's caused the rivers to be full, and it's God's favor upon his people. It says in Psalm 30, verse 5, God's anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. You say, well, what is the center of gravity with God? Is it his anger? No, it is his goodness. It is his favor put on display towards his people. What is God like? He's gracious and he's good. His grace is driven by his benevolent, beneficent character. He's a good God. And also note, as his favor was with Israel in antiquity, it's with his church. We might sow and labor, but it's God who gives the increase, right? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul identifies to Corinth, so neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but it is God who is causing the growth. God's causing the growth. God's moving upon hearts. And as I'm tonight preaching the faithful seed of the word of God, God will cause the growth. It's nothing I'm doing. It's all God. It's the goodness of God. God interacting with the hearts of his people. God breathing upon the hearts of his elect. I am the one that plants. There'll be others that water, and we are nothing. But it's God that's causing the growth. You find in the early church, over and over, you find this sentence being repeated, but the Lord added to the church. And the Lord added to the church. In Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church those such as should be saved. It's that God's mission is carried onward by God's power through God's people who are faithful to God's word. But it's a work of God. His favor is for a lifetime. It's abundant favor. God's goodness perpetuates abundant favor. His enterprises are effectual, efficacious. Why is that? God causes the growth. Finally, in verses 11 to 13, we see that the goodness of God drives his provisions. His provisions. In verses 11 through 13, that lavish, bountiful provisions of God are not hidden from us. They're not obscure in the text. That the author, who is David, wants the goodness of God to be central. And so in verses 9 through 13, we find lavish provisions unlike anywhere else in the canon of Scripture. Lavish, bountiful goodness that flows from the heart of God's benevolent character is front and center through these verses. Listen to just the descriptions that are used in verses 11 through 13. Overflow, enrich, full, establish, abundantly, showers, growth, crown, goodness, richness, drip, gird, clothed, covered. I mean, these are powerful and descriptive words that burst from the seams with an abundance and an overflow. That God's hand has provided richly for his people through time and space. And in the church age, God lavishly provides for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That God sustains his people with his plenty and abundant resources. And in Christ, as God's redeemed, we have all that we need and then eternally more. We have just covered this in 2 Peter 1:3. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's a superlativeness of resource there. There is an abundance. There's an abounding. There's a beyond what you can even ask or think. That Jesus Christ is transcendent to our needs. It's overkill. That's the nature of God. That Jesus is full of grace and truth. And note this, that Christians become spiritually dry and stagnant not because there is an inadequacy in the provision that God's given. Christians become dry and stale and crusty and ineffectual because they will not abide in Christ who lavishes all things to us. That he's full of living water. His life is inexhaustible. And listen, it's our failure to look to him that causes our staleness. It's our failure to lean upon him, our failure to abide in him that causes our well to run dry. Note in verse 11 that his provisions are full of goodness. You crown the year with your goodness and your paths. Actually, one translation, literally the Hebrew here means your wagon tracks. As strange as that may sound, if you have an ESV, it's probably translated verbatim, and your wagon tracks drip with goodness. The idea, obviously, you're harvesting the great plunder of the land. You've got massive grapes, and you've got heads of grain that are the that are this long and this, it's piled up sky high and heaping over. And as that's being pulled through the field, it's leaving these deep impressions into the ground because of the lavish resources that God is providing, that your wagon tracks drip with goodness. But you crown the year with your goodness. Mind you, this feast or this harvest was the crown of the year. This was the happiest and the most celebrated of all of the feasts of Israel, which there were three major feasts. This ingathering was a time of abundance at the fall time, a time when the goodness of God was being celebrated, that Israel saw keenly that God's goodness was put on display in a very tangible, personal way whenever these sheaves were being gathered and the fruits of the field and orchards were being picked, and that they held in their hands the fruit of the goodness of God. And once again, call back to your memory the struggles of ancient days, that society at large struggled to have enough food and drink, that common life-sustaining necessities were desperately needed and oftentimes depleted, and that the cries of hungry little boys and little girls were something vastly familiar to people in this time in this moment in history. But at the feast, God crowned the year with plenty, and he put his goodness on display. And in like way, for Christian people like you and me, Jesus Christ is the crown of the goodness of God. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's full of grace and truth. John 1:14, Philippians 4:19, Jesus Christ meets all of my needs according to the riches and the abundance of his grace, and that the goodness of God meets its climactic point in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to an offended holy God, that his death on the cross is the gateway to our adoption, to where we become God's own dear children, and that Jesus Christ has bore our curses. He's borne them in his own body. He took them as our substitute in our place. Condemned, he stood. He's risen from the dead for our salvation. And now he's seated as sovereign and our high priest, who is ever and always interceding on our behalf to the glory of God. And again, as the hymn writer said, hallelujah, what a savior. Jesus Christ is the chief demonstration of the goodness of God. That God condescended in human form, bodily form, to live obediently to the law of God and his stringent demands, to die substitutionally in the place of sinners, and that the riches of what Jesus Christ has earned might become ours by faith. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John the Beloved writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Secondly, his provisions are full of richness, not only full of goodness, but richness in verse 12. The pastures of the wilderness drip. Kind of like my pancakes when I put syrup on them. And the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. Now listen, Grace Life, this is a rags to riches story. Israel has been a desert wasteland. Rocks grow best in Israel. But God made the desert to bloom. We see that picture painted in Isaiah 35 verses 1 to 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the wilderness, the barren place, Arabah, is the term that's translated in the New American, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with the rejoicing and the shout of joy. That's what happens whenever a God of life and a good God comes upon and visits a nation and visits a land, that the parched land becomes plentiful in resources of water and of nutrients and life growing and life sustaining ability. And think in terms of your own spiritual walk, your own identity, that remember what you used to be. Such were some of you. You were dead in your sins and transgression. And what Israel was in its natural sense, you are in a spiritual sense outside of Christ. That you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but because of the goodness of God lavished upon you in Christ, the riches of God befalls you in grace, God summons you to life, and you blossom where there was once arid wilderness. You come to life. right in the midst of the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 that prophesied to them, and the breath of God came upon them, and it came to life and formed an exceedingly great army. That's what God does for us in the new birth because of the riches of Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But Christ has made us alive together with him. By grace we have been saved. Ephesians 2:5. God has lavished the riches of Jesus Christ upon us as believers. That we're God's dear children because Christ became a curse for us. That he traded his crown for your curse and mine. That God gives you the merit of Christ and the very righteousness of Christ. That he is the fullness of riches. And you and I are covered with the very riches of the reward that Christ merits and earned. And he gave them to us. And as Israel is celebrating this great feast, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ this last Lord's Day. And as we see in the text, we are full of rejoicing. Lastly, I want you to note his provisions are full of rejoicing. This is very striking, verse 13. Take a look at it with me, and I'll be done. It says, the meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They who? They the people? No, they the meadows, and they the valleys make a loud shout indeed. And Calvin translates this difficult verb futuristic, and I agree with him. Calvin would render it this way. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valley is covered with grain, and they make a loud shout. Indeed, they will, future tense, sing. So again, once again, as we're closing, let's just think about this for a moment. It's not the people's rejoicing, but the provision of God that's rejoicing. And it seems to me that this fullness that Israel is experiencing in the fall was God's design from the very beginning. But then man sinned against God. God created man upright, and man sought out many devices. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and that sin's curse has wreaked havoc upon God's creation. That the bounty of creation has become underneath a curse. But note here in verse 13, the bounty sings and rejoices, and it's as the original order has been restored. This fullness is pointing forward to a day when the curse of sin is no more. The goodness of God here is accelerating fast forward to where the goodness of God is ever and always experienced. That the curses and the groans of creation have been taken away by the consummation of all things, and God has purified the earth with fire, and that he has rehabilitated it. And now we see this text is singing forward. They're singing because there's a day coming to where this will be the norm. The center of our experience. A coming moment where the curse of sin will be forevermore banished. A day coming to where there's going to be a heavenly ingathering. Listen, and that we saw a small taste of that, a short momentary glimpse of that at Pentecost. To where there was a spiritual ingathering. And here there's going to be an ingathering, and that it's going to be consistent. A forevermore exposure to the lavish blessings driven by the goodness of God. There will be a fullness forever. There will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more tears. They will be taken away. There will be plentiful, unbroken, and unspeakable joy. But we only get a part and a taste of this now. The rejoicing is partial now, but there is a fullness and a forevermore eternal nature to it in heaven. A full rejoicing. Verse 13 gives to us an element of anticipation. That the rejoicing and the singing fields and flocks anticipate a day to come. And this is the promise for the church. This is in wait for every person who believes. There's a reward that's to be received, and that Christ is the cause of our songs, that he is central to our rejoicing both now and forever. But verse 13, they make a loud shout, indeed they will sing, that this is casting an illumin to a day to where this transitory life that's mingled with experiences that are heartbreaking, but yet times of fullness, that there will be no more tears, there will be no more hunger, there will be no more thirst, that we'll be in the presence of God and the river of God will always run deep. That there will be experiences of joy upon joy, goodness upon goodness, and that the curse of sin is forevermore banished. That's what the scriptures teach. But central to Psalm 65 is a revelation of God's goodness that's lavished upon us. Israel saw the goodness of God in the ingathering of the fall harvest, but he sets his goodness before us in Christ. The climactic point of the goodness of God is Jesus Christ. He is the full demonstration of the goodness of God. He is the fullness of that gift. What a glorious ending, isn't it? That God is so good, he lavishes the fullness of his Son upon us to where we have no lack, and that we have a promise that in wait for us is goodness beyond our imagination. Fullness of provision that has no depletion. And there's a day coming that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has that entered into the heart of man that God has prepared for those that love him. This feast of ingathering is a prototype of the celebration of heaven. And that God in his goodness lavishes, listen, access to the blood of his Son. What they saw in part, what they tasted in part, will be our experience in the fullness of Christ, who's full of grace and truth. Lord, may we not only see your goodness, Lord, may we celebrate your goodness. May we, as the fields rich, dripping with fatness, may we sing. May we celebrate. Lord, thank you for Grace Life Church. Thank you for the patience of the people to hear the words of the Lord and their joy and their anticipation in receiving the good things of God. Now we pray as we go to celebrate Pastor Tommy's birthday that you bless him with health, strength, and length of service for the glory of Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.